keep your Bible open, Ruth chapter 2. Also the end of Ruth chapter 1. So consider this section this morning. Now the last time we were looking at this, we noted there were two decisions that were made by Orpah and by Ruth. Two very different decisions with two very different consequences. And of course the sad words in verse 15 about Orpah, she has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Many people get close to a life of eternal glory, but don't get in. Always reminded of the words of Felix to Paul, to Paul, when he says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost, but not now." Close to heaven is not in heaven. Felix wasted many, many privileges because he had Paul in his own personal jail for 2 years. He had wasted that privilege. Judas was with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. And yet wasted all of those privileges. So having privileges is not enough. Now we noted that it was a custom for those going from a distance in the east, leaving a place to go from a distance, for the younger members to travel with the older members. And that's what Orpah and Ruth were doing when they went out with Naomi. And we noted also that in verse 18 that after Ruth gave this powerful statement in verse 16 and 17, that Naomi says nothing, no response. Most people would have framed that statement of verse 16 and 17, wouldn't they? In fact, if you go to some homes, you'll see it framed and put on the walls of people's houses. But Naomi makes no response. She doesn't seem happy that Ruth is willing to travel all the way to Bethlehem with her. She doesn't seem comfortable with the fact that Ruth is going to give up her people, her culture, her family, her friends, to go and embrace a God that she's just met. A God that she's not familiar with in any way in the past. And Naomi makes no step to encourage her. No step to build her up in the faith. And we noted as well that Ruth's decision was not a transient emotion. It wasn't some simple emotional decision. This was something she steadfastly cleared, the Bible says, to Naomi. And if you read through the rest of the book of Ruth, you'll discover she fully lived out her relationship to Jehovah. This was no simple emotional reaction to the circumstance. This is something that was a lifelong commitment. And Ruth understood the depth of the commitment. Notice that as well. She says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die." And she took an oath in God's name that nothing will stop me from embracing Jehovah as my God, whatever the cost. Of course, the great irony of course, is that Ruth showed more allegiance, more fidelity, more trust, more love for Jehovah and the people of Jehovah than Naomi did. Because Elimelech and Naomi, what did they do when the famine came? They got on their bike and got as fast away as they could to the land of Moab. But Ruth says, "Doesn't matter if a famine comes, I'm going there. I'm going to stay there. And even if I die there, I'll die there. But I'm not going to give up my faith in Jehovah." So, one of the reasons, of course, why Naomi really couldn't say very much in verse 18 to Ruth was that she wasn't a very good example to testify anyway. What could she say? "Come follow my example. When things get tough, I run away. When things are difficult, I disobey God's word. when trials and temptations come, I live by sight, not by faith. So at least she just keeps quiet in verse 18 also. And now in verse 19, the story jumps. And one thing you're going to notice about this book of Ruth is the timing of the events, the focus of the events, is going to be many times like a wide-angle lens, and then it focuses down to situation. For example, the first chapter will cover 10 years. It will cover 2 migrations. It will cover 2 marriages, 3 deaths, 1 conversion. But chapter 2 is just going to be a matter of a few months. In fact, most of chapter 2 is taken up with the events of just 24 hours. And that's the way the narrator is relating this story to us, because there are certain things he wants to focus our minds on in chapter 2. Now, verse 19, we discover the journey from Moab to Bethlehem, and no doubt it took a number of days, maybe even weeks. It passes very quickly because we're just told, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem. We're not told anything that transpired on this journey. Did Naomi say much? I don't think so. Doesn't appear so. But we just discover they arrive in Bethlehem, and we're told, and it came to pass when they may come to Bethlehem. Now, what does Bethlehem mean? Does anybody remember? Don't mumble. We're not Episcopalians. House of bread. House of bread. Beth, house, lachan, bread. So you put the two together. House of bread. So they're now arriving at this place called the house of bread. And of course it's no coincidence, because God wants to get this couple back to Bethlehem. In particular, he has a plan for Ruth in Bethlehem, because there's going to be born in that area not only a king called David, who's going to be a descendant of Ruth, but ultimately there's going to be born in that city of Bethlehem, or that little town of Bethlehem, the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. None of these things are coincidental. Ruth doesn't realize, Naomi has no idea what's going on, but God's working behind the scenes. He's a long-term plan and purpose in the lives of all of these individuals. Now, the prodigal family now returns in verse 19. And just like the prodigal, if you remember the story in Luke's Gospel, the prodigal went out full. Do you remember? But he returned what? Empty. With nothing. Broken. Destroyed. From living a life outside the will of God. And just like the prodigal returning to his father, so Naomi, the prodigal daughter, she testifies in verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again. Notice the word, empty. Empty. When you disobey God's will, when you walk in your own will, you go into backsliding, somewhere along the line, God will bring you to this point. It doesn't necessarily mean he will empty you of all your financial resources. He may do that. But what he will do is, he'll empty you of your spiritual resources. If you keep your finger in Ruth, go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We have a Psalm of David. And if you read the little superscription at the top, we're given the timing of this psalm. It's when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, if you read the context in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you discover that David committed adultery and then murder. And 9 months had passed after the act of adultery and murder and the birth of that child. Then, and only then, on the before the 8th day, the day of naming of the child and the circumcision of the son, did Nathan come to him. Nathan said to him, you're the man, thou art the man. You did this. And notice what David says in his penitential repentance psalm, Psalm 51. He says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, there's an implication in that statement, especially the last one, that David didn't have a good spirit in his life. During that 9 months, David wasn't walking with God. During that 9 months, he was not a pleasant person to be around. He was someone who was spiritually bankrupt in his walk with God. And notice what he says in verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, he doesn't say, restore unto me thy salvation, because he never lost the salvation. When you're saved, you're saved. But when you backslide, you're still saved, but you could lose the assurance and the joy of salvation. You become empty. You can even become bitter in your circumstances, bitter with God. Yes, you acknowledge God's chastised you, God's been dealing with you, but you're bitter about it. You're not taking it well. You're not taking your situation well. And that's what happened to David. And David recognized that when he repented of his sin and acknowledged his sin. He says, my Lord, restore to me this joy. I've lost it. I've lost this sense of the presence and power of God in my life. I'm empty. That's really what he's saying. I'm spiritually empty. It can happen to a believer. Years and years of backsliding can lead you into that situation. And Naomi has been backsliding for at least 10 years. 10 years. She's still not fully restored in her walk with God. Now, when Naomi returns in verse 19 of Ruth chapter 1, we're told all the city was moved about them. Wow, this was big news. Now, remember, this is the day before internet, Fox News, Channel 5, News Asia, and all the rest of that nonsense. The day before Straits Times. So, events like this, people coming and going into a small place like Bethlehem, this was big news. And especially the return of a family that had 10 years ago left in such a blaze of publicity when the famine was in the city of Bethlehem. When this group of people, Mahlon and Chilion, along with their parents, Elimelech and Naomi, had said, we're going to Moab, we're making this wise move. No doubt many people envied them. No doubt some people even thought, wow, they're very smart. They're very wise, this family. But evidently something has changed in Naomi. Because notice what the people say when they see her. They said, excuse my English, you're Singaporeans, you destroy my English. They said, is this Naomi? There's clearly something had changed. Because remember, her name means what? Remember? Where's all these smart Singaporeans? Happy or pleasant. Now, evidently they recognize something about Naomi. Either physically she had deteriorated in the 10 years, possibly true. Or even more likely, I think, her disposition was different. Her words were different. The lady who was known as the pleasant, sweet person. He said, is this her? Really? Is this the young woman who left with her family 10 years ago, who was known for her pleasant, sweet disposition? That doesn't look like her. She's almost unrecognizable. The 10 years of backsliding has taken a very heavy toll on this woman, Naomi. And even the townspeople. And remember, these are the days of the judges when people did what's right in their own eyes. Even the townspeople can see, wow,
She's changed.
And immediately Naomi picks up on this. Because notice how she responds. She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me not Naomi. Don't call me the pleasant one. Don't call me the sweet one. Instead she says, call me Mara. Mara. The bitter grapes. Or the bitter one. She says, because the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Now let's turn to Exodus 15 to see where Naomi is drawing from in this statement. Exodus 15. In verse 23. It says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree which he, when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved it. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will keep, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptian, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. He came to Elim, which where were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now, this incident in Marah, is a very interesting incident. God's people, Israel, had just been delivered from many, many years, hundreds of years of slavery, bondage in Egypt. Now, that God didn't go to them and say, do you want to be delivered from Pharaoh? They cried unto the Lord, you remember, in the bitterness of their affliction. And they said, Lord, you've got to deliver us from Pharaoh. And God did. He not only delivered them out of Egypt, but when Pharaoh followed them to the Red Sea, God destroyed all the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Now you would have thought that would have produced years of goodwill and faith in God, wouldn't you? To witness such a blessing, such an answer to prayer. But if you know the context of this, they've just finished praising the Lord in the first part of this chapter. And 3 days later, they come into this wilderness of Shur, verse 22, and they find no water. And what's the first thing they do? After the great blessing, after the great worship service, after the great deliverance, they murmur. Sounds like Singaporeans, doesn't it? I say the three things Singaporeans love to do. Eat, shop, complain. You notice? They love to complain. They fill the newspaper with letters. Complain, 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 complain. It's too hot. Then it's too cold. The air's not right. COE's too high. HDB's too high. Inflation's too high. Too many foreigners. Coffee prices too high. Blah, 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 blah. That's us. Even Christians get sucked into it. And here is God's people, delivered from a great persecution they were under, great bondage and affliction they were under. And the first thing they do, when a little bit of trouble comes, murmuring against the Lord and against Moses. Did they really think God had made such an effort to deliver them from Pharaoh just to let them die of thirst in the wilderness? Were they so foolish? So lacking in faith? Yes, sad to say they were. Sad to say they were. And they couldn't drink of this waters of Marah because it was bitter. Bitter. Now this is where Naomi selects her statement. Call me the bitter one from this very story of Marah. Now this story was much more appropriate than Naomi realized. Because in Naomi's selective exegesis of this historical incident, she left out a number of thoughts that she should have applied and was equally applicable to her situation. And let's be upfront here. Naomi's life was bitter. But it was only bitter because of her own fame. All of the troubles that had come upon her and made her life bitter was because of Naomi's choices that she had brought upon herself. The consequences were the direct result of her own wrong choices. Now she admits that. She says, the Almighty, notice what she says, the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly and hath afflicted me. And she says, the Lord brought me home again empty. She's recognizing, and let's be fair to her, she at least recognizes that what's happened in her family, the disasters that have hit her home, the three deaths, the three gravestones she leaves behind in Moab, are because God has put his hand in her family. God has chastised them for the wrongdoing. You know, there are some commentators who think that Naomi and Elimelech didn't make the wrong decision in going to Moab. Foolishness. Naomi admits it. Naomi says, God has dealt with me. God has dealt with my family. God has testified against me. What's she saying? She's saying, God is publicly saying to everyone, what this family did was wrong. Don't follow their example. God's made an example of our family in the wrong sense before all the nation of Israel. And I said she was selective in her understanding of this passage of Marah. Because as we have read it, yes, the waters were bitter. But here's the question. Did the waters remain bitter? Was God unable to sweeten the waters? No. In grace, God was able to turn around this situation by telling Moses, put the tree into the water. Sweeten the water. God was able to do a complete U-turn of the situation. And instead of the waters of Marah remaining bitter, oh yes, they were bitter at the beginning, but they didn't stay that way. Now, who was it that changed the waters of Marah from being bitter to sweet? Was it Moses? No. Moses had no power. Was it a tree? No, the tree has no intrinsic power. You can cut down as many trees as you want, throw them into the water, they won't sweeten water. What was it, or who was it, who sweetened the waters of Marah for the people of Israel? God. And really that's where Naomi should be looking at this point. She should be saying to the Lord, yes, you've chastised me. Yes, I acknowledge I've sinned. Yes, I acknowledge that you've made my life bitter in chastisement. But now make it sweet. Now turn it around. And sad to say, she doesn't seem to get to this point. Now, thank God, eventually she will get to this point at the end of the book of Ruth. But she should have got there much earlier in her thinking. It would have saved her a lot of heartache, a lot of despair, if she had got there much earlier in her life. And really what she's saying in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, she's really a broken person. She's a broken person. But she's not fully repentant yet. Her body is back home, but her soul is not yet restored in her walk with God. Now, notice as well the townspeople in verse 19, they're also selective in their analysis. Who do they not mention when they see Naomi and Ruth walk into the city of Bethlehem? You notice they conveniently ignore Ruth. Just as Naomi warned her, you're probably not going to be welcome in my people. And immediately Ruth's going to have to face up to this. She's not going to be welcomed with open arms. The focus is going to be on Naomi, not her. She's a stranger. She's a foreigner. She's the Moabitess. Now, Naomi, and this is a classic statement of a backslider, she says, I went out full and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Now, and she also adds, seeing the Lord hath testified against him. It's sad, isn't it, that it took 10 years, 3 deaths, no grandchildren, for Naomi to admit this. She should have admitted it in verse 3 of chapter 1, shouldn't she? When Elimelech died, she should have realized, this is God speaking. Get back to Bethlehem. But she doesn't listen to the warnings of God. Doesn't pay any attention. And that's often like us too. When we drift in our walk with God, God talks to us. God begins to deal with us. It's a bit like, you know, the little light in your car that goes off to tell you you don't have enough oil, or you're running short of petrol, or that your engine's heating up, or that you don't have enough water in your radiator. And that little light's just going off and it's saying, if you don't deal with this, you're going to be trouble. Well, that's what's happening in verse 3 of chapter 1 with Naomi. God's warning light's going off. Naomi, I've got my finger on you. Don't think I can't see you in Moab. Don't think I've forgotten about your family and their bad choices. The first indication that I'm dealing with you, the first warning light, is the death of Elimelech. The first time that God testifies openly against her is the death of her beloved husband. But she doesn't listen. Because verse 4 tells us they dwelled there about 10 years. Doesn't heed the warning voice of God. And if you're here today and God's talking to you about your life, and he's been putting warnings in your life, maybe this few days is a warning to you. You can hear the voice of God speaking through the scriptures in your heart, saying, you're going down a path that you know is not right. And I'm talking to you, I'm warning you. You've got to stop. Not just stop, you've got to get back. You see, it wasn't enough for Naomi just to stop what she was doing. She had to go back to where God had called her to be, Bethlehem. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, I've had a few pieces of trouble recently in my life, but I can write it off as quote-unquote bad luck. I could write it off as quote-unquote coincidence. Maybe that's how Naomi wrote off the death of Elimelech at the beginning. Maybe she said, well, you know, he's not a young man. He's had a hard life, Elimelech. The air doesn't suit him as well down in Moab as it is down in Bethlehem. Anyhow, people are dying in Bethlehem in the famine. He could have died there just as easily as if he could have died in Moab. Maybe she's thinking all of these thoughts at that time. But she's not thinking them now. Because the longer she stayed, the more God began to testify against her and her family. And I say this to you. Don't ever get the idea in your head that God is the God who just sits in churches watching over you. That you can come in on a Sunday to Tabernacle BP Church and you can put on an Academy Award Oscar performance of spirituality. You can talk the talk. You can walk the walk, at least outwardly, in public. Or even when you come home at night to your parents, you can put the show on. You can look the part. And you think to yourself, of course you wouldn't admit this if I was to ask you. But really in the back of your mind you're thinking, God only sees me when my parents see me. God only sees me when I'm in church. But don't make that mistake. Because if there is a God, and there is a God, he not only sees you in the church or when your parents are there, he sees you in the school. He sees you in the privacy of your own thoughts and heart and life. And don't think for one moment that because he hasn't dealt with you now, that he's not going to deal with you in the future. Remember, King David committed adultery and murder and lie and deception. And God didn't deal with him for 9 long months. 9 months. David may have fooled himself into thinking, I've got away with it. God is not angry with me. But we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that after David murdered Uriah, just a little verse, it says, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Now, God didn't show his displeasure immediately. He could have. He could have sent Nathan the prophet the very day that David murdered Uriah. God could have struck David down with a terrible disease as he sat on his throne that day. He could have done all of that. But God let David drift for 9 long months. But notice this. When the 9 months were up, God says, enough's enough. Now, in some cases, some people here, it may be more than 9 months. Maybe a year. Maybe many years. But don't ever imagine, because God hasn't dealt with you yet, he's not going to deal with you in the future. Remember that little verse I gave you yesterday? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Really, that's what Naomi's saying in chapter 1, verse 19, 20, and 21. I've reaped what I sowed. God has returned on me the consequences of my choices. Now, at least she admits that. At least she admits it. But notice she's still very bitter. She's not willing to repent. And often that's what happens to you and I. When God deals with us because of our backsliding, we become what? Bitter with God. Bitter with our circumstances. Bitter with others. Instead of just doing what the Bible says we're supposed to do, the Bible says we're supposed to behold our face as in a mirror in the Bible. When the Bible talks to you and tells you who you are, what you've been up to, most of us don't like the reflection of what the Bible says. Now, we can't deny it's true, but we don't like the message it sends to us. And really, this is what's happening with Naomi here. She acknowledges it's true. She can't deny the facts. God's dealt with me. God's testified against me. God's made my life very bitter. But she's not ready yet to face up and repent of her sin. And I say this to you right now. If God has been dealing with you about your life, don't delay in repenting. Don't let it get worse. Don't let the bitterness fester in your heart. Don't wait 9 months. Don't wait another year of a wasted life before you decide to fully repent of your sin. Another thing you must notice as well, as you read verse 21, and I have to ask you this question. Did God speak directly to this woman in those 10 years? Did a prophet come out of the woodwork and say, "Hey Naomi, I'm here to tell you from God, 10 years, wasted life, God's dealt with you, bye bye, you need to repent"? No, no prophet. Was there any thunder and lightning came out of heaven? No. In fact, all throughout this book, you'll never see God do any miracles. You'll never see God speaking from the clouds. You'll never see any Red Sea partings or manna coming from heaven to feed Ruth and Naomi. This book is a book of what we call providence. What do we mean by providence? It's a Latin expression made up of two Latin words. Pro, meaning before. Video, meaning to see. And the idea in those two words, joined together in a compound word, is this, that God sees before what's going to happen, because he's God. He's sovereign. And because God sees before what's going on, God can intervene and plan and direct all events and circumstances for his ultimate purpose, working through providence, through the silent areas of our lives. Now, miracles are different. Miracles are where God suspends the natural world and intervenes directly. But providence is where we live in right now, where God is working in all of our lives in a silent way. Through circumstances, through people, through incidents, through situations. He's talking to us. He's guiding us. He's directing us through his word and through all of these events. That's providence. Some people call it the silent hand of God. Now we know God's right hand, where he comes down in power and opens the Red Sea and sends that fire and brimstone from heaven. That's God's right hand, the miracle hand. But this is really his left hand, his silent hand, the hidden workings of God, in the shadows. And here in Naomi's life, right throughout these 4 chapters, you'll see him working in the shadows, quietly. Never directly. Always indirectly. Always through people, always through circumstances. And yet, she can see God's hand in it. Likewise, so should you see God's hand in your life. By the way, there's no such thing as bad luck in the life of a Christian. There's no such vocabulary as coincidence in the life of a Christian. There's no such thing as quote-unquote accidents in the life of a Christian. Because God's working in all of our lives, in every part of our lives, in every moment of our lives, through providence. Silently, quietly, ordering and directing us. And he doesn't speak at all to Naomi in 10 years. But he does speak in providence. That's what she sees. She's able to look at the events, look at her life, look at her behavior, look at her choices, and as she matches all that up with Scripture, and God promises to chastise in Scripture, she can see, yeah, God's spoken against me. God testified against me. God acted against me because of my sin and because of my failure. And let me say this. 10 years may have passed of their life in Moab. But please note this. God never forgot this man. They forgot God. They ran away from God. But did God run away from them? No. Did God forget them? No. And likewise, you may be here today, and you've been on the run from God for quite some time, maybe even years. Oh yes, you come to church and you fake it, look the part, talk the talk, use the right words at the right time, can even pray the right prayers to impress people. But really, you've been on the run from God. Maybe you've even, by and large, forgotten about God. He's incidental to your life. That means he's not significant. He's just a small part, a Sunday part. And you think he's forgotten about you. Well, maybe Naomi thought that for a long time. When she was living in Moab. When everything was going well at the beginning, when there seemed to be food in Moab, and Elimelech was with them, the two sons were doing well. Maybe everything appeared so grand and such a wise decision to go to Moab. Now she looks back with hindsight and she says, God saw me. God noted what I was up to. God's dealt with me. And it's very bitter. It's very painful. It's a very grievous dealing with me. And I say this to you as well. Thank goodness. Thank goodness. God doesn't give up on us. Can you imagine what would have happened to Ruth and Naomi if God had just left them to die in Moab? Oh yes, they may have prospered in Moab. Oh yes, Ruth may have married another husband, maybe a wealthy husband. Oh yes, they may have become very successful in Moab if God had allowed Malon and Kilian and Elimelech to live their natural lives. But eternally, it would have been a disaster. And the fact that God has to intervene, and the fact that God does intervene here, the Bible says, is not evidence of his hatred of his children, but is evidence of his love for his children. Because in the book of Hebrews, we're told this wonderful verse, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Ah, that puts it all in a different perspective. Now, Naomi is not really ready to face up to that yet. That her bitterness and her difficulties and her trials is not because of God is simply a God of judgment, although he is a God of judgment, I assume. But his judging and his chastisement of her life is really rooted in his love for her. You see, some people have a very funny idea about love. They think love is some sentimental, mushy thing they've seen in the movies. The Bible defines love, and only the Bible can define love. The Bible defines love this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, true love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now for a father who brings up a son or a daughter and doesn't discipline that son or the daughter, that's not love. They may think they're being loved. They say, oh well, I love her so much, I can't discipline my child. And they fool themselves, they may even fool others, that to really love my child is to let them do what they want. Let them live how they want. Let them say what they want. And one day many of you will be parents and you'll understand this. I hope you will. True love for a child, does not consist in having no discipline in the life of that child. Even the secular world, at least some of the secular world, can see this. They see that you need some element of discipline. Of course, they don't always have the right, fullest elements of discipline in their homes, but at least they see there's some element of discipline required. Can you imagine every morning, you bring your 5-year-old child out and say, would you like to go to school today? What do you think the answer is going to be? I suspect very few will say, oh, I'd love to. Can we go up early in the morning to do it? Can I get up at 6 to make sure I'm there on time? Can I do my homework rather than watch TV tonight because it's so important to me to do my homework? Can we eat healthy food today instead of going to McDonald's because I prefer healthy food? Does that sound normal? Does that sound realistic? Even the unbelieving world recognizes there needs to be discipline. It's not loving to a child not to teach them basic values and basic principles of life. How much more the Christian parent who knows that what God says about disciplining your child and bringing them up in the fear and admonition and nurture of the Lord. And God says, just as an earthly father must discipline his children because he loves his children, so I, your heavenly Father, because I'm the ultimate Father, I'm the perfect Father, must discipline my children because I love them. Now Naomi, as I said, hasn't come to that thought yet. She knows God has disciplined her. She knows God has spoken against her. But she's still wallowing in the bitterness of it all. She still hasn't looked beyond that and seen God's grace. And let me ask you another question. She says, notice in verse 21, the Lord hath brought me home again. And she uses this word, empty. Empty. Is that true? No, it's not true. Who does she have with her that she didn't have when she left Bethlehem? Ruth. Who's going to be an instrument of great, great blessing, unsurpassed blessing, in the life of Naomi. Naomi just doesn't see it yet because she's still wallowing in her bitterness. She also hasn't remembered. Her life's not yet finished. She's still alive. There's still hope. She's forgotten about this law of Levirate marriage where she has a near kinsman called Boaz, who's a wealthy man, who can help take care of her. She's forgotten about the fact that they still have a piece of land that they have rights to in Bethlehem, because of her marriage with Elimelech. So not everything's against her. It's just that she thinks everything's against her. She says she's empty, but she's not really. And most of all, she's got God with her. And the fact that she knows she has God with her should make her realize, actually, I'm not empty because the God who dealt with me in Moab is still with me here in Bethlehem. He can take care of me just as well. Now, by contrast, Ruth had lost her husband. She had lost her brother-in-law. She had lost her father-in-law. She now has lost her homeland. She's lost her family in Moab. She's lost everything she knows. And yet, Ruth views all the same circumstances that Naomi has gone through because she's lived the life with Naomi in this period of time. And yet Ruth comes to a completely different conclusion. Instead of saying, that God that's dealing, chastising you, I want to get as far away from him as possible, Ruth says, I want him to be my God. I want his people to be my people. In fact, Ruth recognizes that even being around Naomi in her backslidden condition is better than being around her unsaved relatives in Moab. You notice that? But she sees everything completely different. Same circumstances, same events, same people involved, but she comes to radically different conclusions. And that's the eye of faith. Both believers, remember, Ruth's a believer, Naomi's a believer now, but they both see things very, very different. Reminds me of the story of Job. Remember when Job lost everything? He lost all of his wealth, and what wealth he had, tremendous wealth. And he lost it all in 24 hours. He lost his health. And he lost his 10 children. What a tragedy. And yet, after going through all of that, Job and his wife had come through the exact same situation and circumstances, suffered the same loss. Job's wife says to him, curse God in that. Job says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we not receive good from the Lord and evil also? He says, the Lord giveth, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Two people in the same family, suffering the same loss, coming to very different conclusions about God. See him here. Ruth and Naomi. And Naomi hadn't discerned what grace God gave her in Ruth. She didn't recognize the gift of God still working in her life, the grace of God. She didn't realize that Ruth would not only be the means of her salvation in Bethlehem from famine and disease and death. She also didn't realize, because she was so backslidden, that Ruth would be the instrument that God would use to ultimately bring salvation to both Jews and Gentiles through the Lord Jesus Christ. She didn't see any of this. So consumed in her bitterness. And God, please note this, because this is something you need to see about God. God's not like us. You know, when people offend us and people let us down, we tend to have the idea in our heads, cut their head off, you know, finished. Children do this all the time, don't they? They come home and they say, I'm never speaking to him or her again. She was my friend, she's not my friend, I'm never talking to her again. And finished. God's not like that. In fact, the more Ruth rebelled, Naomi and her family rebelled against God, God only took from them what he had to take in order to bring them back. Notice that. God had to keep removing things from Naomi's life in order to humble Naomi, in order to bring her back to Bethlehem. But he didn't take it all at once. He slowly removed it, one at a time. First Elimelech, then Mahlon, then Chilion. And I believe if she hadn't repented and come back to Bethlehem, he would have taken something else from her. But God in his grace only takes from us, only chastises us to the level that's required to bring us back to himself. Very different from the devil. The devil's attitude and motive is to destroy lives. God's approach is always to save lives. And he'll only take what he has to take from you in order to bring you to where he wants you to be. You'll see that very much in the life of Naomi in this instance. Now, the narrator of this story, with this we finish, verse 22, ends this period of great darkness and bitterness in Naomi's life with the first hint of hope to come. Because verse 22 tells us that they returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. The timing is significant. Barley harvest is just beginning. There's food in Bethlehem. There's a way for Naomi and Ruth not only to survive, but to prosper in Bethlehem. God has already been working. Now, Naomi doesn't see it yet. But when we come to the next chapter, we'll see that Ruth recognizes
God in control. God's time is perfect. But God has made a way for myself and for Naomi to survive this time in Bethlehem. And when we come back, we'll look at how God not only brings them back to Bethlehem, but how God provides for them in Bethlehem. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for Your grace and goodness to us. Thank Thee for this story of Ruth and Naomi. Thank Thee, Lord, for the lessons we can learn as we run through all of these verses. We pray, O God, that Thou will continue to lead and guide us. Where we have drifted, bring us back. And when we see Your hand of finger pointing to some failure in our lives and testifying against us, may we repent. May we not be bitter. May we not be angry. But may we recognize God is good all the time. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.